Well, good morning to each one. Good to see the house so well filled. A couple questions here to deal with first from the question box back there. First question is, what is the reason and the purpose of congregational singing? And then noted especially Sunday mornings. Congregational singing is one of the fruits that come out of the Reformation period, that singing, rather than just be for a select few to everybody else, singing was for all the people. The congregation sang together. That was a change at the point of Reformation there. Singing was not for show. Singing was for worship. There are some times when we have some choirs come around, and that's all right. We can enjoy them. I personally don't get much enjoyment when the music has to be so perfect, and you can't even understand the words. I don't get much worship out of that. We were at one place, and they had a singspiration for the evening, and the person who was directing the singing for the evening, he actually made the comment. He says, in some of these songs, it's so hard to follow the notes that we lose the meaning of the words. And I agree with him. I mean, some of the songs they were singing is like you could tell these guys were just straining at every gnat to get every note just right. Me, I just forget it. Let them sing. And so congregational singing is a time of worship together. It's an expression of the inward man singing out in praise to God and so on. And it is beautiful. And as I say, I believe it's part of what come out of the Reformation period, of not all the fancy choirs and so on, but we were a congregation, a group of God's people singing together. And so I still value and hope we never lose our congregational singing. The next question is a little more lengthy, and I brought an overhead along this morning to explain this. It's a question, and this is a question we wrestle with at times. And our evangelical friends raise questions on this, rightfully so. And I believe that we ought to know where we stand so we know how to answer. Question is, how do we explain the difference between the God of the Old Testament, who commanded genocide, the killing of innocent children, and the non-resistant God of the New Testament, of turn the other cheek? Now, let me say right to begin with, there is a problem in this question, and that God is the same, okay? It's not a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament, but God is the same. Now, it goes on to say, David was a bloody man, but he was also a man after God's own heart. Is that possible today? So how do we explain that what appears to be, at first readings, what appears to be the difference between Old Testament, when God did command them at times to kill, and the New Testament, where Jesus says to love our enemies and so on. How do we explain that? I've heard some people say, well, God is sovereign, so he can do whatever he wants. But that don't explain. That don't explain anything to me. So how do we explain it? All right, I believe that God is consistent all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation. Eternity past, eternity future. God is consistent. God is the same. He does not change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the way God is. He does not change. His truth does not change. As I said the other night, God has established truth, and the only thing it can change to is what? Untruth. There is a level mark, and the only thing it can change to is unlevel. That's the only other option. There's correct time. The only option is incorrect time. Okay? And so God is the same. And if God isn't the same, the only thing he can change to is error, because God is truth. So God must be the same all the way through. However, in the Old Testament, God says, all right, Israel wanted a king, okay? And God says, no, I don't want you to have a king. I want to be your king. I want you to be a theocracy here. I want to be your king. Let me ask you, who chose the first king? Who chose the first king? God did. Wait, no. I don't want you to have a king, but I'll choose a king for you. Interesting. Moses. In Moses' day, and they raised this question to Jesus that, you know, there wasn't supposed to be any divorce, and yet if that's the case, then why did Moses give him rules for divorce? Here's the thing, and there would be other illustrations too. God is perfect in all his dealings. God is constantly the same from old to new. However, God was willing, and he chose to work with them down here. Moses gave them rules for divorce, not to sanction divorce, but to bring some semblance of chaos in the midst of their divorcing. Okay? They were divorcing. And so Moses brought some rules to bear to bring some semblance of order in the midst of the chaos. God did not want them to have a king, but they're going to have a king. And so God says, okay, then here's the guy that you get. And here are the rules for having a king. He shouldn't multiply to himself wives. He shouldn't multiply to himself horses. And he ought to read the Bible every day. And so on. Those were rules that God gave for the king. For the king, he didn't want him to have it. When it comes to war, when Jesus talks about loving your enemies, heaping coals of fire on their head, being kind to the stranger, and so on, you're a kingdom of priests, a holy people unto me. Those are all quotes out of the Old Testament. I believe that God's standard all the way through was not that they were going to go out and kill all these people. However, he did say, if you choose to live down on this line, you choose to take the sword, then you will live by the sword. And so he gave them rules. He gave them guidelines. He told them how to go to war. You know, you guys get up on this hill and you hide behind these bushes. You guys go on that hill, you hide behind those bushes. You take pictures with you and so on. And or you go to this city, and guys go in front, you entice them out, the other guys come from over here and wipe them out. God gave them guidelines and rules in how to do this. But that was because they were living down here. All right? Along with that, when God did destroy a people, all right, let's look at not the Moabites and Ammonites. They weren't supposed to be destroyed, but all the otherites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Mennonites. Oh, no, not the Mennonites. But anyhow, all these otherites that they were supposed to destroy. You ever stop and wonder why when Abraham came to the land, God did not give him the land right then? He went to Egypt, and they were in Egypt, the Bible says, for 400 years before they came back and got the land. Why did they not get the land right away? Because the land belonged to all the otherites. It was their land. And God said, you can't get it yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But when the iniquity of the Amorites became full, they became so wicked, then God moved them out. So it wasn't just like, I'm going to grab your land. Give it to him. Well, God didn't do that. But when they became so wicked, then God moved them out. And he says, all right, now I'm going to give you this land. But not before. So God was very gracious and so on. Another thing, so then when God destroyed nations, it was because of disobedience. It was not just a wicked, violent ISIS type of thing whose hand is against everybody, against their own people, and just kill them and all that for the sake of violence. No. When God decided to move somebody out, it was because of their wickedness. God did it because of wickedness. It was punishment. It was not just a violent destruction and so on. Furthermore, when they came to a city, they were to besiege the city, and the people had an opportunity to repent. We see that in the story of Rahab. Rahab in the city of Jericho. Rahab the harlot. And what does she say? She told those spies, we have heard. We have heard what God has done for you guys, bringing you across the Red Sea and bringing you in this land and through the wilderness and all that. We have heard. And Rahab was one who decided to repent and to join the children of Israel. And Rahab married an Israelite, Solomon, not Solomon, but she married Solomon. And Rahab is listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. I think that's so glorious. There's four non-Jewish women that are listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew. God was willing that any should perish, even in the Old Testament. And these people could join if they wanted to. And Rahab is an example. Also were those in the book of, or in the Old Testament when they left Egypt. There were those who could choose to go along, and they did. There was a multitude of Egyptians that went along with them. I wonder how many Egyptian homes had the blood over top of the door that night. How many Egyptian men and women went over to their Israelite friends and says, can we join you for tonight? Can we join you while this death angel is coming over here? And there were Egyptians that went along. God is very gracious and merciful and so on. There are other examples of non-resistance in the Old Testament. The priests did not go to war. You say there could be a type there for New Testament that godly people, those who deal with God's program of things, Christians, godly people, do not belong in the armed forces. Actually, when the church first started, well, this is a whole, let me get me started on non-resistance here, but anyhow, when the church first started, there it went for many years. The first 100 years, there were no Christians in the army. In fact, if you were a Christian, you could not be in the army. And then it started to deteriorate, and when Constantine came on the scene, and Constantine then had this vision, so to speak. He had this vision of a cross, and by this symbol you will conquer. And then Constantine changed the whole thing around, and then you couldn't be a soldier unless you were a Christian. Of course, by then, in his mentality, Christian was Catholicism. And they literally lined up their soldiers, and they had priests standing on the side, sprinkling them with holy water as the soldiers walked by, thereby making all the soldiers Christian. And if you weren't a Christian, you couldn't be in the army. Okay? That started officially so with Constantine. But the priests in the Old Testament did not go to war. Now, what about David? David was a bloody man, that's what the Bible says, and the Bible says he's a man after God's own heart. But when it came time to build the temple, David was refused the privilege of building the temple. Why? Because he was a man of war. David could not build the temple. This dwelling place of God, David could not build it because he was a man of war. Solomon, his son, a man of peace, was the one that got the privilege and of building the temple. All right, those are just a few things. Oh, let me go on here. Now, in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is talking. Let me turn there right quick, Acts 17, because this is, I believe, is critical to this. All right, he's talking about Old Testament things and so on. Acts 17 and then verse 30. And Paul says this way, speaking of this lower line, he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, New Testament, now he commands all men everywhere to repent and come back to what he originally planned." What is the difference between this time and this time? It is this right here. And the next verse goes on to say, because why should he command all men everywhere to repent now? Because he has appointed the time in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherever he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him, Christ, from the dead. It's because of Jesus Christ coming, and his blood can cleanse us from sin, thereby the Holy Spirit can live within us and give us the inner working, the inner power to do what we ought to do. Well, there's no reason anymore why, well, you know, I want to have this king. Well, I don't want you to have a king. Well, but I want a king anyhow, you know. And so they were living down here. Now in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit lives within us. And God calls us up to this standard. And it is possible because of the Holy Spirit within us, which comes from, which was not possible in the Old Testament, because, all right, I got to quit. But anyhow, he calls us back to his original standard. I believe God is consistent all the way through, but he worked with them on the bottom line. Now, you want a book to read? There's a Guy Hershberger. He's dead and gone now. But he was commissioned and asked by the church to write a book about non-resistance. The title of this book is War, Peace, and Non-Resistance. A very interesting book. Gives a lot of history on non-resistance, history of different denominations, how they look at this, and so on. But the end result is... that's where I get this idea of the lower line and so on. That's been my thinking all the way through, but he helped to pencil that out for me to give me a diagram such as that. Guy Hershberger, War, Peace, and Non-Resistance. If you get the old book, the hardcover by Herald Press, that's better than the newer revised version printed by CLP. The older version is better. The old hardcover is better than the newer version printed by CLP. All right, we must stop there. You got any questions on that? Feel free to ask. That's how I understand it. All right, we won't take time to sing our song this morning. If you go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read this for sake of time. But in Luke chapter 4, the story is here of Jesus going to his hometown of Nazareth. And there are, the title this morning is Biblical Perspective on Traditions. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, verse 16 of Luke 4. And as his custom was, what's that? That's a tradition. He went into the synagogue, that's a tradition. On the Sabbath day, that's a tradition. And he stood up, that's a tradition. And he stood up to read, that's a tradition. And it was delivered to him, that's a tradition, the book of the prophet Isaiah. It was traditional that on that particular Sunday, that was a passage that was read. And so that's what they gave him to read. And when he opened the book, that's a tradition, and we could go on down through here. If I count right, there are 12 traditional practices that Jesus fit in with here when he went to the tabernacle or to the synagogue there on this Sabbath day. So what is a tradition? A tradition is simply an established, repeated practice, usually with some meaning behind it. So you have a practice here. I don't know how long it's been going on. Church starts at 9 o'clock. Okay? In our area, our church starts at 10 o'clock. You end at 11 o'clock. We end at 12 o'clock. So when it gets to 11 o'clock here, for me, that's just 10 o'clock. So normally I have 2 hours then to go after that yet. So do I stick by my tradition or yours? I'm here, so I'll try to abide by your tradition. The word tradition in the Greek has two parts to it. The word tradition is two parts, para, dosis, okay? Para is where we get the word parallel, okay? Parallel. The Bible, Jesus said, I'm going to send you a comforter, and there the Greek word is paraclete, parallel. He comes alongside of us. He walks with us, parallel, with us, comforter. So he's right there with us as a comforter. But tradition is the word paradosis. Para is parallel. Dosis has in it the idea of a gift or to give. And so what we have is two things running side by side, parallel, and they're giving, they are supporting and enhancing each other. What are those two things in a tradition? Speaking of biblical tradition, and it would fit other traditions as well, but it is two things running parallel. You have the principle, which is the meaning, what you're doing, why you're doing it, and so on. You have the principle, and then you have the practice. Two things side by side, the principle and the practice. And these two things run together and they enhance, they help each other along the way. That is the word tradition in the scripture in New Testament. That word is used about 13 times in the New Testament. Now, if we look in the scripture, there we can see some of these, and some of these practices, traditions that they had in the New Testament. Some were good, some were bad. 1 Corinthians 11, the idea of the Christian woman's veil. There he says, keep the traditions. And there could be a whole message on that. When I teach on the Christian woman's veil, I start in the Old Testament, okay? It's a principle all throughout Scripture that glory is veiled. That's a principle all throughout Scripture. Glory is veiled. But glory is shared when you have the right relationship established. So when the priest, after offering the right sacrifices, he could go into the Holy of Holies and he could observe, he could see the glory of God. Only, though, after the relationship was established. And you can take that down through Scripture. There's about 7 different veils. And then we come to the New Testament, and God says, that the sisters have a glory in their long hair. And what's the principle? Glory is always veiled. Two things. The principle of veiled glory, the practice of veiling that glory. I'll just throw this out here. We have at times Mennonite fads. And one of the Mennonite fads that's around right now is that our sisters, and I'm not picking on anybody, it's just a fad I observe, is that our sisters were their hair is veiled, but they have unique little things they are doing that are attracting attention to their glory, to their hair. And so it's in violation of the very thing that God wants, that the glory is veiled, and yet little fads that are around us now that our sisters are doing that attract attention to that glory. It breaks what God wants accomplished. All right. Now, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says there, he's now beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. What's that? Thinking. Through thinking process, through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He's now beware, lest any man spoil you through the traditions of the world. In the book of Mark, if we go back there now, I'll give you an example of this, where they were doing this. Mark chapter 7, and beginning in verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees came together, and they saw some of the disciples, that were eating bread without washing their hands. And they said, hey, they come to Jesus. And he says, hey, verse 3, they are breaking the tradition of the elders. It was a tradition and a set established practice to wash your hands before you ate. We had a Jewish boy come into our church while his stepdad was Jewish. And he kind of liked this thing because he could go to grandpa and grandma's Jewish and he could be however dirty he was. It didn't matter. But when he went to the sink, if he stuck his hand under the water this long, and he washed this way, and he washed this way, and he did this, that, he's clean. He could still be all grimy, dirty. But he did the traditional thing, and so he was okay. Now, here they had a tradition of washing their hands before they ate, and they said, hey, your disciples, they aren't keeping the tradition of the elders. However, Jesus then confronted them on this, and he says, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I mean, who cares if I'm clean, if I've just done it the way I'm supposed to do traditionally? I'm clean. You see, his heart was far from, young kid, heart was far from being clean, you know. He just did it the way it's supposed to be done. He's okay. Now, Jesus says, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They were taking men's commandments and making them God's doctrines. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Verse 9, however, he says, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. They had a tradition also. Let's keep reading here. For Moses said, honor thy father and the mother, whosoever curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. So God said, you know, we should take care of our aged parents. We should take care of them. Well, but they came up with a tradition, and that is that they would give their money and all their possessions. You know, everything I have belongs to God. So, sorry, Mom and Dad, you're on your own. I'm not going to help you out at all. I mean, however you can make it, that's just your deal, because my possession belonged to God. And the word that they used was Corban. So when they said Corban, that was a dedication, I guess, of all their things to God. That was their man's tradition. And Jesus said, you are breaking the tradition of God. You're breaking what God wants you to do by your own traditions that you have established. He says, woe unto you for that. And so their tradition, verse 13, he says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. So they were making their tradition took precedent, more importance over God's commandment. And so the practice, tradition was principle and practice. Their practice violated the principle. Do we ever do that? Let me just give you one illustration. There is a... we have some friends. I'll say this carefully. We have some friends of a certain group, and they went to the country of Belize in mission work. Now, in Belize, the normal community dresses would be like floor length, okay? Now, here in our American tradition, fads and fashions as they come and go, when I was younger, one of the fads was what was called a granny dress, okay? The mini skirt was the short extreme. The granny dress was floor length. And so people said, no, we don't want to follow the fads of the world. And so we don't want the mini skirts. We could understand that. But the fad of the world was the granny dresses. And we don't want to follow the fads of the world. Okay. So it made rules. No granny dresses. However, when this group went to Belize in mission work, and it wasn't a fad, it was the normal culture to wear these long dresses. But remember, the church has a rule not to wear these long granny dresses? And they actually made a rule in Belize that these native women, when they became Christians, had to shorten their dresses. And they became immodest in their culture. Not that they were immodest by our standard, but in their culture, they became immodest because the church tradition had to be shorter. Okay? I say, no way. There's a case where practice violated the principle. Now, the Talmud, which is Jewish, the Talmud would say that the words of the elders, the pastors, we would say in our settings, the words of the elders are weightier, more value, they're weightier than the words of the prophets. Okay? So current leadership is more valuable, more important than what the Bible says. Now, Augustine, as I said, we talk about church fathers, okay? Many of them were Catholics. Augustine said that Scripture here must fit church doctrine. Is that right? Scripture must fit church doctrine. No. He had it backwards. Church doctrine must fit Scripture. But when he come up with this idea that Scripture must fit church doctrine, then whatever the church said was right. And so from that basis then, there were many decisions, many practices that come into Catholicism and theology and so on. For instance, eschatology, they got all screwed up because of church thinking that didn't fit scriptural thinking, okay? Church tradition violated biblical principle. Now, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, let's see. Galatians chapter 1, he says this way in verse 14. Verse 13. You have heard of my conversation or my lifestyle in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He was holding the traditions of the fathers against what Christ was trying to accomplish. In 1 Peter, Peter says, we are not redeemed, he goes on to say, from vain conversation received from your... we're not redeemed from vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. The traditions of the fathers, they weren't right, and you aren't saved by them. But on the other hand, Paul says in Thessalonians that we should hold the tradition. This is an interesting one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. There's two things there, notice. Traditions that they had been taught, and some of these things were written down, epistle, but some of them were verbal. They had just been taught them. Okay? So some were verbal, not written down, but there were those that were written down. He says, now stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Then also in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and walks not after the tradition which ye have received of us. So Paul says there's a tradition we have in our churches. And if you've got people that are bucking the tradition, don't walk with them. But again, keep in mind, tradition is there's a principle involved and a practice that goes along with it. They run together. Now, as we look at this then, we conclude that some traditions come from God. Those are all good. Some traditions come from men. Some of these are good. Some of these are bad. God's traditions, always good. And God says, keep the traditions. And God established some traditions. For one, we looked at like the Passover. That's a tradition that God established. The veiling of the Christian woman. Communion, that's a tradition that God establishes. Actually, all the ordinances, as we see in the New Testament, it is what? It's an outward evidence of an inward work. It's a practice based on principle in the heart. Okay? It's an ordinance. Both practice and principle. God established the principle of the Sabbath day. We would say Sunday. In the Sabbath day, they were not supposed to work. You, your manservant, your maidservant, your ox, your ass, your tractor, and not supposed to work. He says, don't do any business. Nehemiah, when he came back, they had trouble with the people doing business on the Lord's day. And Nehemiah says, no more. Just shut the gates so they can't come into the city, you know. And then they would parking outside the city gates. Nehemiah says, no way. Get out of here. You're breaking what? A principle. You may be literally keeping the practice that you're not in the city selling, but they're parked outside there, you know, on, we would say, on Sunday night, so they can make sure they're first guy on the job on Monday morning. And he said, no, you're breaking the principle here. Get out of here. Now, from these principles, then, we establish some practices. practices that run parallel with the principle. We would say, yeah, we don't do business on Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's a day of worship. It's a day of honoring the Lord, a day of fellowship together, gathering together. I say Sunday is like God saying, when God says, remember the Sabbath day, God is saying, hey, let's have a date one day a week, okay? Let's have a date one day a week. And we're just going to spend time together, just you and I, and we're going to worship and fellowship together and so on. I suppose most of you wives and husbands would like that idea to take one day a week and just have a date together, okay? That's what God is saying when he says, remember the Sabbath day. All right, and so we would say then, so it's not necessarily a day of a lot of travel either. In the Bible, they had a Sabbath day's journey, okay? And so it restricted travel. They weren't supposed to park outside the gate. Let me ask you a question. So you're on vacation, and you've had a good vacation, and you got to be to work Monday morning. Do you travel all day on Sunday, and you're buying gas, and you're buying food, and all? You're traveling all day on Sunday so you can be home to work on Monday morning. Do you do that? That's what they were doing in Nehemiah's day, in a sense. Why not come home on Saturday and kind of relax and unwind? Now you have Sunday, a day of worship, and then you go to church, then you go to work on Monday. What's more important? Your vacation time? You've got to have every day of vacation you can, and so we're going to drive home on Sunday because we have to be to work on Monday. I think I mentioned that our family decided they would like to go camping, and I said, that's fine, we'll do that. But we're not going to go camping on a weekend. No. Sunday is the day of worship. So as a family, if we're going to go camping, we go camping Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. And that way, if needs be, they have time to get home for Sunday, whatever. But no, we don't go camping on Sunday. You see, the problem comes when people no longer value the principle. If you don't value the principle, then the practice loses its value. And if you hang on to that practice, then the practice just tends to become man-made rules. Why do we do that anyhow? Because you don't know the principle anymore. Why do we do that anyhow? And then if it's a man-made rule, and we hang on to it anyhow, and we keep doing it, then we become Pharisaical. Got to do it this way. I don't know why, but this is what we got to do, you know? And it ends up with dead legalism. Ends up dead legalism when you don't know the why. Some traditions that man has established, Christmas, good or bad, depending on your understanding of the principle. Special things that we do around when we remember the resurrection of Christ as a family. We go, we have a family picnic on the 4th of July. It's something we do, various places and so on. The order of service here this morning, how we did things. Ray came and told me, he said, now we will sit on the front bench here and the superintendent will close out the Sunday school and do that and so on, and then we'll come up here, and then he's going to make announcements. And yeah, that's tradition. That's not here or there. We read in our books from left to right. That's the way we do it. They don't do that all over the place. We do it on the right side of the road. See, traditions, the fact that we have traditions give stability to a culture, to a society, whether it's a church culture, a national culture, whatever. Proverbs, Solomon says this, Proverbs 24, he says, my son, fear thou the king. Give respect to the king. No, the Lord, first he says. Fear thou the Lord and the king. And so there is give to God divine honor and worship. As far as the king, he give him civil respect, civil obedience, and so on. And then he says, meddle not with them that are given to change. Paraphrase, my version. So have nothing to do with those guys that always want to change stuff, be it in government or religion. You know, just they always want to change, always want to do something different, They want no king, they want no lord, and what do we have? Anarchy. Anarchy is that place where you have no leadership, and so every man does that which is right in his own eyes. If you look in what is called the Arab Spring, and getting rid of their leaders and so on, what do we have? They may have had their Arab Spring, but we certainly have a political wintertime right now. There's no leadership in the world. And yeah, and then ISIS comes in, and every man's trying to do what's right in his own eyes, and they're fighting against everybody. Why? Because of anarchy. No leadership. No respect for leadership. Putin was right when he stood up in the UN and said that the U.S. is responsible for a lot of that. Upheaval, destroying the leadership's out there. Somebody said Putin walked into the UN and within a couple sentences, he took charge of the world. Trump is right when he says Putin is a leader, much more so than many other leaders in the world. I'm not saying he's a good leader, but he is a leader. He took charge. Anarchy. Everybody does that which is right in his own eyes. So traditions give stability to society. Traditions give stability to the church of God. Again, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, we read this. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. 22, verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. You know, you've surveyed this, and this has been the line for many, many, many years, and we know that's where the line is. And a new survey crew comes in, and they said, no, the line's over here. Where was it? Down in one of the southern states, South Carolina, North Carolina, somewhere down in there, they have resurveyed the state lines. And so this guy thought he was in this state. Now he's going to be in this state. And he parked right on the state line here because he didn't like their rules over there. And those guys come over here and buy stuff from him, and they don't have to pay the state tax over there. Well, now all of a sudden, he finds that he is in this state. And now what's he going to do with his business? I mean, they resurvey these, and it just throws chaos into the whole thing. That's what Proverbs is saying here. Don't remove the ancient landmarks. You look back and you see what Grandpa did. You look back and you see what was true in the Reformation, and Grandpa did that, my dad did that, and I'm going to stand in line with these ancient landmarks. I don't want to remove the ancient landmarks. It makes so much chaos and so on. Hosea comments on this when he says, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bounds. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Change. Our current president was elected on the idea of change, and he's definitely changed things. He has not brought a lot of stability to our country. Our country is so confused, they don't even know which bathroom to use anymore. Okay? Changing the ancient landmarks. Upheaval in society. Tearing down the traditions. So Scripture would say to hold those traditions. So traditions then can lead away from God. They can lead to God. They can strengthen our values. They can weaken our values. Where are we at in this? So let's get practical now. Now I'm like the Apostle Paul. I'm half done with my epistle. Now we'll start talking about practical things. Okay. No. In the Old Testament, they had a ribbon of blue around the bottom of their garments. Why did they have a ribbon of blue? The ribbon of blue was to remind them, wasn't for those out there, it was to remind them who they were. That was a stabilizing factor. It was a God consciousness that went with that ribbon of blue. We practice that we eat together as a family. That's a tradition. Why? Because we value the principle of family life. We would say mixed swimming and so on, nudity on the beaches, we don't go there. Why? Because God has given us some principles of modesty and normal inhibitions that we don't want to cross and so on. Sunday is, in principle, is a restful, worshipful day, not rough and tumble and so on. And so in practice, Sunday is different. We go to church, we worship, and so on. Had a man that we knew in Oregon, he had a rule in his family that for the guys, well, girls too, but what are you going to do on Sunday? Rule of thumb that he established in his family. Rule of thumb, you don't want to go out and rip and tear and get all muddy and dirty and sweaty and all that, so that you have to take a shower before you go to church in the evening. Okay? Just a rule of thumb. Don't do stuff that you're going to want to take a shower before you go to church in the evening. And then that kind of divides and lines out some things that you would and wouldn't do. For myself, I don't know if you've noticed, but when I wear my suit, I always wear a white shirt. It's just what I do. There's some principles I see in that for myself. Not saying that for you, but that's a tradition I have. And when I go home on Sunday afternoon, you seldom find me taking off my white shirt and putting on my grubbies and all this sort of stuff so that I can go out and... No, I wear my white shirt all day long. That's just me. All right. I mentioned we don't go camping on Sunday because the principle is not a casualness and so on to God. We go to church. It strengthens church and family. You see David respecting Saul. That was a principle that was important, or in practice he did that, but the principle was respect for God-given authority and so on. So we have traditions based on principle, traditions, the practice and the principle, they run together. Now the question comes then, do we never change? Well, we've always done it that way. Do we never change? Are we saying that our traditions have to always be the same, never, never change? No, I'm not saying that. I don't advocate that. However, before you change, you need to be careful to know why this practice was there. Why did this, why has this church done this forever and ever, amen? Why has this church done this ever since we started, and we've never changed? Before you change, you must know the principle involved in the practice before you change it. Furthermore, if you are going to change, we have a lot of change in our congregations that has come in over the years, where I say they've come in by the back door. So somebody goes to Timbuktu, and they see how the church there does it, and they come back here, and they bring that practice back here. One person. And somebody else says, ah, I kind of like that. So they do it. And somebody else says, ah, that's cool. And so they do it. And pretty soon, we have enough change that is coming in practice that there's enough pressure, there's enough voice that it ends up changing the whole congregation. Okay? We have a change come in through the back door. No, that is not a healthy way to change. If we are going to change, we should talk about it, discuss it among ourselves, and we change by design rather than by default. Change by default is not a healthy way to bring change about in our congregations. We change by design and not by default. And so we can change. We change carefully. We take our time. We analyze it and so on. And yeah, but we can change. Jeremiah says this way, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Old paths, paths are kept paths by continually walking on them. You don't go down the old path for a while, and pretty soon it's grown up with weeds and brush, and people say, "What's that path for? What, you know, where did that used to go to?" Roads are kept roads by travel. We can keep the principles by traveling the road of practice, these two things enhancing together. Lest we forget why and where this path used to go to. Jeremiah also said, well, we can look at the story of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam, when he became king, he says, well, what should I do here? And he went and he asked counsel of the old guys and the young guys. The old guys gave him some counsel. And the young guys gave him some counsel. Well, he said, I'm going to go with the young guys. And he lost his country. He lost his kingship. Jeremiah says, why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Ask for the old paths, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Biblical perspective on traditions. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for that stabilizing factor that you have put into our lives, that you have put into our churches, that you would like to see in the world. And Father, then help us to be careful, to be wise as we consider changes that come our ways and the new fads and fashions that come along. Help us to be careful. Help us as dads to exercise leadership in our homes. Help us as pastors to be wise in exercising leadership. So lead us, Father, ever closer to you, that we can see the old paths and we can find rest for our souls. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.